We come to Psalm 73. If you have a Bible this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to Psalm 73.
I'm going to get my Bible and notes.
Nate Horner is also out of town today, and when people are missing, you are more appreciative, and you guys should be appreciative all the time, but thankful. It's easy when people are missing to notice how many ways they help, and as Nate helps lead the songs and help in other ways. I'm thankful for his ministry, but I realized I had to have a couple extra arms this morning as we did that. If you turn to Psalm 73, right in the middle of God's Word, we come to a psalm that is one that I think is always relevant and always helpful because it's God's Word, but I can't imagine one of the psalms being more applicable to what we're facing today. Now, we've begun a series, or a mini-series, on biblical discernment. And we began this focus at the beginning of the year of loving God and loving others biblically. And we had to take quite a break from that for a while, but we're coming back to that. And we've looked at loving God and loving others through biblical meditation, for reading God's Word and studying it and then sharing God's Word with others. We've looked at loving God and loving others through prayer. And we're going to hopefully down the road and probably into next year continue looking at other ways that God has called us to love Him and to love others. But we want to look now, in the next couple weeks or so, at biblical discernment. Last week, we looked at Hebrews chapter 5, and we looked at really what is, I think, an elephant in the church. So we think of an elephant in the room. Sometimes those things that we know are there, but we really don't want to kind of talk about a whole lot or deal with, but we need to. And we looked at a number of challenges and difficult things we see in the world today, in our nation, but also in the church. And all of it, I believe, can tie back to one core thing, and that is a lack or a weakness in biblical discernment. So we looked at that and how biblical discernment helps us to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. Helps us, biblical discernment, it won't do all the work for us, but as we read God's Word and we study it, His Holy Spirit, as we come to know Christ as our Savior, His Holy Spirit opens our eyes and hearts to understand the truths of God's Word and how to apply them in a very dark world that we live in. This morning, we're going to go to Psalm 73, and we're going to see, Lord willing, how Psalm 73 is a primer on biblical discernment. If we would excel or grow, if I could say it this way, in God's school of discipleship, we must know God's heart on the matter of what's right and what's wrong and how we should live. How many of you remember seeing these old, I shouldn't say old now, but these books, McGuffey's Eclectic Primer? Any of you remember those in school? Or maybe you were starting to learn how to read. I was homeschooled most of the years growing up, and my parents used these, actually, as I was starting to learn how to read. And if maybe you remember, maybe you see these in museums now, or maybe you see them in histories, but you remember some of these little lessons and ways that this primer would help you learn how to read. And so there'd be simple sentences. And the goal of this primer, and there were different volumes of it. I think there might have been 7 volumes, but each volume would get a little more intense, and you'd learn how to read, and it was designed to help you. The goal was to help you read well and understand the English language well and be able to use it well in the right conversations as children learned how to read. But we wouldn't stay here, right? They would continue to move on, eventually read books and write things. But this was designed, this primer was designed, and the goal was to help people learn. A primer. How many of you have said primer? I always said primer. I used to say primer. I remember it actually is primer here. But a primer, if you look in the dictionary, is a book of elementary principles. The beginning, the foundation for helping us learn things. And also, you would see a primer repeats key words and concepts. And so maybe you remember when you were beginning to read, the dog ran after the ball. Did the dog run after the ball? Yes, the dog. And I remember sometimes learning to read, like, okay, Mom, I got it. Okay, I know how to do it. But, you know, repetition over and over. And this is what God's Word does for us. God's Word is designed to show us over and over and over again that God is in control, that He is good, and He has a perfect plan, and He will bless our lives if we'll follow His plan. Whether you're in Psalms or you're in the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's all filled with God's truth reminding us, trust me, learn of me. And Jesus would even say, come and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. And so Psalm 73 is a great psalm to look at how we should respond when we see the evils around us. Psalm 73, we'll just take a couple minutes here to do some background to this psalm. In a minute, we'll walk through it together briefly. But the author of this psalm is Asaph. If you look in your Bibles, in verse 1, it begins, but maybe you have a notation at the top of that psalm, and we see perhaps in your Bible too, it says book 3. Does any of your Bibles say that, or section 3? Okay, the book of Psalms has 150 psalms, but the Hebrews divided it into 5 different sections or 5 different books within this long collection of psalms. And book 3 actually goes from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. Now, the author of this psalm is a man. Obviously, God is the author, but he spoke through a man named Asaph. Asaph was a Levite of the family of Gershom in the line of Moses. And he was appointed by King David to be the chief musician or the chief choir director in the area of the tabernacle or the sanctuary. And when Solomon, David's son, became king and the temple was built, Asaph continued in that ministry role as a Levite who would lead the congregation of Israel in worship and praise as they worshiped God at the temple or in the temple area. So when they would have feasts, when they would have worship services, worship gatherings, Asaph would be the one many times leading the people in praise, probably going to some of these psalms, going to other aspects of God's word, reciting them before the people. And God also allowed Asaph as well to even serve in the role of prophet at different times. But we see here that he wrote this psalm. He wrote 12 psalms in all, as far as we can tell. And that included the first 11 psalms here in this third book of Psalms. He also wrote Psalm 50. As we think of the outline of Psalm 73, we're going to start by looking at the first 3 verses this morning. But before we do, let's have a quick word of prayer. And pray that God would help us understand His Word clearly and then apply it well to our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. Father, we call ourselves Open Door Bible Church because Your Word, the Bible, is the foundation for how we live. I pray, Father, that You will help all of us this morning, regardless of how our week in the past has gone, regardless of what challenges we know this week holds for us. I pray that Your Holy Spirit will help us to be able to focus well on Your Word this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts this morning would be pleasing and acceptable and praiseworthy to You. But Father, I pray that the truths we see in Your Word this morning would encourage us, would challenge us to keep trusting You and living for God as Your children. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know You as their Heavenly Father, I pray if there's someone here who doesn't know if they were to die today, if they would go to heaven or not, I pray that You will work in their heart and show them through Christ, through Your Word, how they can be saved. And I pray that if they have any questions, that Father, You would help them come and talk to us and we could show them from God's Word how they can know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and receive His gift of eternal life. Whatever need we have this morning, God, would You meet that need through Your Spirit, through Your Word today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to these first 3 verses, we see that one thing I appreciate about Asaph as he writes is that he's very transparent. He's actually quite open about the struggles that he has in his heart. And that's, I think, one reason why the Psalms, whether it's David or Asaph or Moses or other writers writing these Psalms, that they are not only true because they're God's Word, but they're very transparent about the challenges that this psalmist is feeling when he writes this psalm and sings praise to God. These first 3 verses, I'm going to read the first 3. Feel free to follow along in your Bibles with me. He starts off this psalm with an introduction, and he introduces a struggle that he had in the past. He no longer is struggling right now at this time, but he gives a very humble and transparent introduction. He says, "Truly, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I'll just stop there. He kind of, before he jumps into really detailing the struggle, he says basically what I think a lot of us are feeling, we may be feeling today. I know I struggle with this. He says, I was really struggling, and I almost, because of this struggle, because of the focus my mind was on, I really almost stopped focusing on God. And I just looked at the evil in this world, the violence, and we're going to see that detailed in verses 4 down through verse 16 in a minute. But he says, I was really struggling, almost to the point of slipping away in a way of how I ought to live as a follower of God, as a child of God. And what caused me to slip is I saw the evil around me. In verse 3, he says, I became envious of the wicked or the arrogant when I saw how they prospered. Do you struggle with that? I know I do. We see people who clearly show that they do not love God in their life in this world. And yet we see them seemingly to have all the wealth they might want. We see them not seeming to see God's judgment coming upon them. We see in our world today, you know, whether it's in our schools or other areas, we see people teaching things that are clearly against God's word. We see politicians arguing with one another and not serving the people as they ought. We see the violence. We hear of all these things, and even we see their news reports, and maybe we need to focus less on all the news and focus on what's true. But even we hear all this information, it'd be very easy for us as Christians to start to get discouraged. And maybe even this man here, Asaph, said, I got so perplexed because I don't see the evil being judged for their wicked ways. I see righteous people struggling, but I see wicked people seeming to prosper, and I got envious of the wicked. In fact, he'll say later, I almost thought, and I really did think, that maybe it's not even worth living for God anymore. I hope none of us are there. But this psalm is a beautiful psalm because he shares the struggle. He's very open. But he shows how God corrected his view and helped him to have biblical discernment about really what he sees in the world and really what is true. Before we go into verse 4, I just want to mention a couple things. This introduction, this opening statement, look at verse 1. What does the focus start with? It doesn't focus on the evil. What does he focus on? He focuses on the goodness of God. Verse 1, he says, truly God is good. So he's good to the nation of Israel, as he is an Israelite in the nation of Israel, but also he's good to all those who are pure in heart, who pursue righteousness, who do what God calls them to do, and they desire to have a heart that is pure and without offense before God and man. He says, God shows his goodness to us in so many ways. What a wonderful way to start a psalm. What a wonderful way to start our day. Do we wake up saying, truly, God, you are good? I hope that we can do that. And if we struggle and thinking that God is good, then maybe we need to get our eyes off of the difficulty of this world and focus on who our God is. It doesn't mean that we are ignorant. It doesn't mean that we don't care about what's going on in the world, but we focus on God and his glory. We see here that he says, truly. There's only one other time in the psalm he mentions that, and if you look down to verse 18, he says, truly, God has set these wicked people in slippery places. But right at the beginning, he says, I want everyone to understand God is truly good. He's truly good. Though at times, Asaph doubted that. When he says, my steps had nearly slipped in verse 2, it means he had ventured very close to doubting the goodness of God. He hadn't fully said God is not good, but he was doubting it. Have you ever doubted God's goodness? I know I have. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one who's very close and dear to you. Maybe it's a physical illness that you get, and you wonder, is God still good? Why is he allowing this? Maybe it is just seeing the wickedness all around us and seeing the evil seem to prosper around us. And maybe we're tempted to wonder, is God still in control? Is he still good? This is what Asaph was struggling with. He says, I nearly slipped. It almost led him into bitterness, and he says he was led to envy. To envy means to want something that someone else has and wish they didn't have it. He says, I wish I had what the evil people have. He was getting to that point. I remember talking about slipping. This is not something I'm proud of, but my wife, Sarah, she's not feeling well today. She's not able to be here, but maybe she shared the story with you. But right after we got married, newly married couple, and I'm trying to set the example and be the husband that I ought to be. And we went to visit my parents in Ohio. They were living in Ohio at the time. And we went to this park, and it had a little area in there. They had a creek that kind of turned into a really big stream. And there was a section of that stream called the Devil's Bathtub. really weird name. But it was a part where the stream went down. It was almost like a mini waterfall. And then the way the geography went, the water just kind of swirled in there until it filled up, and then it would keep going down, and it was gentle again. But that was it was just a natural, you know, structure that was formed, that God had formed, and it was called the Devil's Bathtub. Well, we were there looking at it and taking pictures, and there was a bridge that went over. And we were looking down there, and wouldn't you know it, I had one of those digital cameras. I didn't have the phones back then that had a camera. So I had a digital camera. I was taking pictures, and it slipped, and it fell. And the whole thing fell, and it also had my camera at the time had like one of those cases built in, and it fell, but the case was kind of still kind of floating in the water, and so my camera wasn't totally wet yet. I thought, I'm going to go get that. Sarah's like, don't do it. You're going to fall. You're going to slip. You're going to fall. I'm like, no, I got to get my camera. And so like I went down into the stream, and I'm walking there, and I'm reaching over, and my parents are there, and my younger brother didn't help any. I don't know why he wasn't helping me. He's probably wiser than me. But he's watching me, and I can get this. And it was one of those where I'm reaching, and I mean, it was literally like right here. I mean, I'm just like a little more, and you know what happened? I slipped, and I entered into the devil's bathtub. I know, I tell people, I've been to the devil's bathtub. What? No, I made it out. And my Sarah was just like, why didn't you listen to me? And of course, what happened? When I hit the water, and the camera sank. And now I'm like, oh, and I thought it was this massively deep thing. It was only like up to here. It was like an illusion. So I'm like, I'm going to find this thing. I'm all wet now. So I'm like, look and look. I never found it. It's probably still at the bottom of the devil's bathtub. Maybe, I don't know. But anyway, I slipped. There was a brief moment where I was still dry. But once I slipped, everything changed. And I was wet, and Sarah wasn't happy with me, and she was quiet. You didn't listen to me. And we had one of those first newlywed struggles to talk through. The boys laugh about it now. They think it's hilarious. I slipped. And once I slipped, there was no going back. I couldn't even get out of it. I had to go down the stream and go over the waterfall. It was not fun. What the psalmist here is saying is, I almost slipped. I was this close because my eyes got off of God and I started looking at this world and all the real struggles in it, and I almost slipped into doubting the goodness of God and being bitter. But that's the introduction. Thank God that's not the end of the story. So let's look now, let's go through this psalm, and let's look briefly at verses 4 down through verse 15. And we see in this next part of Psalm 73, after he introduces his struggle, he shares the unrest and the inner turmoil that he had in his mind, in his heart, and how it even affected his body because of the wickedness around him. And notice, try to see if you can discern as you're reading through this, what were assumptions that he made about the wicked, and what were actually real facts. Verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. For I was envious. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That word fat there means healthy. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, God's people, turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Let's stop. There's a lot said here. What Asaph was doing was he was seeing the very real sin around him, but he was making some assumptions about the wicked. Some were true, but some weren't totally true, though it might have looked true at that time. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says, they have no pangs until death. He says, it looks to me that these wicked have no pain at all in their life. Now, that may look true on the outside, but is that true? No. In fact, he's going to find out that actually they're very empty inside. They have no hope, but at what he sees on the outside, he's thinking, they look like they have all they want. Why is that? And why are God's righteous people not seeming to look so well off? Again, who's he focusing on? The wicked, the world. Another in verse 5, he says, they are not in trouble as other are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And it could look on the outside that they seem to have all they want. Maybe they have everything that the American dream says they should have. Or maybe in his era where he was over in the Middle East area, they have all the wealth they have. Or they seem to have all the things seem to be fine for them. But again, that's the outside, right? That's still not the inside. But he's looking at the outside, what he can see. And there are some very real facts. Look at verse 6. He says that they're very prideful. In fact, they wear their pride as like a necklace around them. They're arrogant. They're prideful. They are violent, he says. It's like violence clothes them. They wear violence wherever they go. He says in verse 7, their eyes swell out. They have more food than they can eat. And we're struggling to find a bite to eat over here. But they have all the food they could ever want. Their hearts overflow with follies. Their whole life seems to be showing things that their heart is not right. Verse 8, he says that they scoff at others. They speak with malice, trying to do harm to others. They threaten people with oppression. We still see this in our world today, do we not? We hear threats. We see actions taking place all over our world, even in our own country. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens as if they almost look to heaven where God is, and they say, are you really God? We don't believe in you. Remember those atheists sometimes back in the 70s and 80s who would get on a platform and say, if there really is a God, why don't he strike me dead right now? Remember hearing some of that? You don't hear much about that anymore. That's basically what these people are doing. Okay, God, are you really real? Are you really holy? Are you really going to judge the wicked? Well, why don't you do it? And God in his grace and mercy is not doing it yet. Doesn't mean he won't. But that's what these people are doing. And as Asaph's sitting here, God, don't you see what they're doing? Of course God does. But Asaph, you're not, it doesn't seem like you're correcting them. And he goes on to say in verse 10, therefore, his people turn back to them. It's almost as if God's people are kind of turning to them because they think, well, look, they're doing well. They're prosperous. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. Here's another assumption. They're always at ease. Well, they increase in riches. I was reading some things the other day. The richest man in the world right now, he says, I don't have no rest. I have no rest. Everyone is out to take my life and take my money. He said that he has to have bodyguards, and he even has to plan areas where he travels and set up fake cars to go somewhere without him because there's people always looking to kidnap him or hold him for ransom or kill him and have his money go elsewhere. But on the outside, it looks like he has everything he wants. But he said, I have no rest. I have no peace. But what Asaph saw is it looks like they have all they want. And then we get to verse 13, and we start to see here's where it's really impacting Asaph. In his heart, he felt that living for God was in vain. He was starting to feel that way. Have you ever felt that way? You ever been tempted to feel that way? Man, God, it is hard to live as a Christian in this world. I'm trying to say no to sin. I'm trying to tell people about Jesus and let them know that he loves them, and they keep rejecting it. Or I see myself just overwhelmed with all the difficulty it is to live as a Christian. Maybe it's not worth it. One thing I've appreciated greatly about our men's Bible study we've been having is going through the book of Hebrews, and it talks about that same thing. A church that was struggling with persecution and thought maybe it's not worth living as earnestly for Christ as he called us to live. Maybe we should just capitulate a little bit and live like the world or take on some other forms of worship. And the author of Hebrews says, no, persevere. Don't throw away your confidence. Live by faith. It's the same call that God has for Asaph. But Asaph, as he finishes this struggle here, he shares in verse 13 that he felt that at that point it was not worth him living anymore a righteous life. And says, all in vain, verse 13, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He says, living for God and having a life of purity and a pure heart, is it worth it? And notice in verse 15, very interesting, he didn't tell anybody. He kept it to himself because here was his concern. If I said what I really felt at that moment, I know I would have betrayed the generations of God's children. What he's saying is, I felt this way, but I knew it wasn't right. But I still felt this way, and I didn't even want to say it out loud because I didn't want to lead anyone else astray like me. But here's the good news. We see now a transition. He shares the unrest and the inner turmoil. Maybe you're here this morning. I know I've been here a lot as I just get so weary of hearing the fear-mongering on both sides of the political spectrum, of wanting to know what is true about everything that we have going on in the world, that whether it's the pandemic or whether it's just, you know the economy or just, you know, what's going on in the nation. We see all the stuff around us. It can be very overwhelming. And if we're not careful, we could start to slip into wondering, is God still good? Is it worth living the life that God has called his people to live in an evil world? Is God really blessing his people? But notice how God graciously corrects Asaph's thinking. Let's go to this third section. Let's start in verse 16 and look down in verse 17. Verse 16 kind of continues. We see Asaph is going to find rest and he's going to find clarity by focusing on God's glory. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I'll stop there a minute. Have you felt weary? Wearisome? This word carries the idea of feeling overwhelmed and trying to understand all the things swirling around in our world today. I've been there. He says, I feel wearisome trying to understand how God is good, and yet I see this wickedness. How does this work for God's people? But then we see verse 17. This is how I felt, but then everything changed. How did it change? I felt wearisome. It felt a wearisome task to me. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Much of the Psalms in this book 3 of Psalm 73 through 89 focus on the sanctuary of God and the worship of God in his sanctuary. Sanctuary here in the Hebrew language is actually plural, in the sanctuaries of God. And this is probably the temple area, both the temple, remember Asaph's ministry, as he was around the temple, in the temple courtyard where the sacrifices were made. And as he had special clearance to even go to aspects of the area there to lead people in worship, he says, I went to where God's presence is known in Jerusalem at this time. I went to the temple area, to the sanctuaries of God, and God gave him clarity as he looked on the glory of God in God's sanctuary, where God's people would worship him. Verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Then God helped him to have discernment to know what is true. When he took his focus off of only on the wicked, and he directed it to the wonderful God who made all things, the glory of God's holiness, God allowed him to have discernment, to discern the end of the wicked. We find that he finds rest. That word discern means understood clearly. Then I had clear understanding of their end, of the end of the wicked. And we'll look next at this next section, really this last section in here. And let's start in verse 18, and we'll read down through the end. And then we'll just make some ask some questions and some observations. Truly, verse 18. Remember he said truly at the beginning, God is good? Here's something else that's very true. As God has given him understanding, truly you set them, you God set the wicked in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, God. But nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You will put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. What a change! What a change in his perspective! What changed? It was his focus. It was focusing on the holy glory of God. And we see as God, through his truth, helps him to see clearly, oh, yes, the wicked and the righteous, it may look like they're prospering now, but oh, no, That time will come to an end. And if they don't know God as their God, they will not be safe from God's judgment. We see at the end here that Asaph glorifies the righteous goodness of the Lord. When he once doubted it, now he says, oh Lord, thank you for opening my eyes. And I pray this is what God does for us, especially if we're struggling to wonder how do we live in this evil world and how do we deal with all the injustice around us that we see. May God help us to have discernment to know and believe that God is still good. So here's some quick observations as we look at this psalm. There's so much we could look through here. Before we go here, though, actually, let's go back one to a couple comments. I rushed through my notes. We see God's judgment on the wicked very clearly. If you look in verses 18 through 20, God sets them. Remember that slippery places? He says, I almost slipped. Well, actually, the wicked are actually in slippery places right now. Thank God that God still shows grace and offers for them to turn. But when the people in our world are turning their eyes against God, they don't realize it, but they are on slippery ground. Very scary place to be. And if they don't turn to God in faith, they will not be saved. But he says, that's God's allowing them. And one day, if they aren't careful, they will fall to ruin. He says, verse 19, there will come a swift destruction one day on the wicked. They will be swept away by terrors. I love verse 20. It's an interesting illustration, but how many of you have ever had a bad dream? Oh, they're not fun. In fact, some of those dreams, maybe you don't remember them the next day, but there's some that can be very poignant. And they're kind of scary. But the beautiful thing is when you wake up out of a dream and you realize that it was just a dream, it's like, okay, it was just a dream. Maybe you spent some time in prayer thanking God that he's still in control of all things. But when you wake up, that dream ends. And you realize it's just a dream. What God says here, or what Asaph says is, it's like as a dream when one awakes, a scary dream. It looks like there's a scary dream going on, but it's going to end right away when God shows justice in his perfect time. It says, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you'll despise the wicked as a phantom or a scary dream that now it's gone. It was there for a moment, it's gone. He says, that's how God's judgment will be one day. And we look at Revelation, we look at other passages of Scripture that show that God will bring true justice swiftly to this world. Asaph says, yeah, that's right, Lord, you're right. You are in control. You will have perfect justice, and I can rest in that. Look at verse 21 and 22. Talk about transparency. Have you ever repented of your sin or a wrong thought, and you say, God, would you forgive me for thinking that way about you? Would you forgive me about thinking that way, maybe about someone else? No, look at these words. He says, verse 21, God, when my soul was embittered, he says, I was bitter. I was envious of the wicked. When my soul was that way, when I was pricked in heart, verse 22, I was brutish. I was like a brute towards you, God. I was ignorant. And he says, I was like a beast towards you. I behaved very wrongly, God. And so there's a note of repentance here, but then look at verse 23. Nevertheless, you didn't give up on me. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You're still with me. You haven't abandoned me. I want to encourage you, if you've been struggling with thoughts of bitterness or doubting God's goodness, I'd encourage you to repent of that. Look to God and realize he is good and he has a perfect plan and we need to trust him. But he will never leave you nor forsake you, even when we struggle, if we are his children. Through Christ. We see in verse 24 that he mentions God's goodness. In a moment, we'll look at all these ways that God shows us goodness. But you're with me continually. You hold my right hand, verse 23. You guide me with your counsel. And one day you're going to take me home to heaven to be with you. I have a wonderful future and even present right now in God because he's with me. And so he says, who do I have in heaven that's greater than you? It's you. I don't serve false gods. I serve the true and living God. Let's look on to some observations. If we primarily, some things we can walk away with, if we primarily or only focus our attention on the wickedness of this world, we will become unbiblically focused. That's probably the understatement, right, of the century. But when we take our focus off of God and we focus only on this world, then we will be unbalanced. So we have to be aware of that. This is what Asaph's warning us really of. Hey, don't become unbalanced. Actually, focus on God. Secondly, we need to realize, and this psalm reminds us, that the outward pleasures that the wicked may presently enjoy are never a true measure of the inner emptiness within their soul. That should break our heart. But also it should remind us, oh, don't be envious. I saw this quote. Sorry if it doesn't show up very clearly on the PowerPoint, but it said, the poorest person on earth is not the one without money, but it's the one without Jesus. That's true. Remember what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16, verse 26? What does it profit a man? What is a man profited? If he shall gain the whole world, but lose his own soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He's saying, don't get so caught up in the riches of this world and even those who are rich in this world but who are far from God. Now, this doesn't mean that money is bad. We understand that. But the love of money, that's the root of all evil, right? God allows some Christians to be very wealthy and to use what he's given them for his glory, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if we ever get thinking that our earthly wealth is what defines us, then we're in a very dangerous spot. Sadly, many in this world, that's what they live for. Their 401ks and their investments and, you know, work and live what we call the American dream so that I will one day be able just to rest and enjoy everything I want in this world, perhaps. But if they don't have Christ as their Savior in their heart, then they're really quite poor. And this is what Asaph is being reminded of here in this passage. The outward pleasures that the wicked currently, presently enjoy are never the full story. In fact, you hear of many people who thankfully come to Christ and they say, I used to look for everything in this world to find pleasure, whether it was money or earthly relationships or just work or education or pleasing my own desires of heart, but it always left me empty. There was momentary happiness, but I always felt empty until I came to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he filled that void in my soul through his grace. And I knew that I didn't have to earn God's favor. He already had shown me his grace through Christ. And now I live for his glory and I thank God for the earthly gifts he gives me, such as money or a house or whatever. But my ultimate satisfaction and joy is in my relationship with the Lord. We need to be aware that what looks good on the outside isn't always the full story, especially for those who don't know Christ. Thirdly, if we adjust our focus away from God's word, the Bible, and if we focus primarily on the wicked, we can grow frustrated. We can grow angry, even bitter against God by forgetting his righteous goodness. This is exactly what happened with Asaph, but thank God that he didn't fall into the deep depths of turning his back on God. We have to be careful. That's why we say, be in the Word. Study God's Word. Read it, not just to do a robotic thing, but for our own safety and for keeping our focus where it needs to be. Quickly, look at number four. God's word graciously and routinely reminds us of the contrast between the hopeless future of the wicked and the glorious future of the righteous. Do you see this in here? Back and forth. I mean, you look at verse 18. Here's the true reality. They are in slippery places. You are going to make them fall to ruin. But verse 23, I'm continually with you. God's holding me with his right hand. He's not letting me slip like the wicked are slipping. In fact, verse 24, he says, you guide me with your counsel. And where do we get God's wisdom? From his word. He gives us a roadmap, a map for how to live for him and to not fall into the snares of the wicked. He gives us his word, his counsel. And one day he's going to receive us to glory, to be in heaven with him. He says, God, in verse 26, God is the strength of my heart and my portion or my inheritance forever. There is a reward, eternal reward waiting for all who put their trust in Christ and follow God. But verse 27, but those who are far from you will perish. Reminds me of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish like the wicked, but should have everlasting life through faith in Christ. We need to realize, lastly, number five, that God's word will always, and this is the hope that we have, this is what Asaph came to see and believe, that God's word will always supply the truth we need to maintain godly discernment while living for God's glory in a sin-cursed world. Because we might get our hearts right and our mind right one day and praise God for that, but there's going to be the temptation next day to focus again on just on the wicked, on the world around us that is falling apart, broken by sin. And God's word, though, wants to be our constant supply of truth. It is, and it wants us to run to it. So this leads us to our big idea this morning. This is how I believe we should come. One thing we should walk away with, we should walk away with this big idea that we must focus on the multifaceted truth of God's goodness, especially when you feel like your world is being turned upside down. Multifaceted. God's goodness is seen in many, many ways. We'll look at them briefly here in a minute. But I think of a diamond. I remember when I was shopping for Sarah's engagement ring and trying to see what my budget would allow, but also wanting to get her the best I could. And I got to learn a lot that I didn't know about diamonds all of a sudden, especially how it impacted the price, but also a lot about how diamonds are crafted and cut to reflect the beauty of them. I learned about the diamond quality and how some diamonds are, their quality as the light shines through them, there's higher and lower qualities. Some are brighter and some are not as bright, and that can impact the quality of the diamond as the light shines through it. But also, it was very important about the shape of the diamonds. And the round shape that you see up here is one of the most popular ones because the way it's cut and the facets that are cut, they can have anywhere from like 48, I think, to 48 to 59 different cuts that they have for a certain special type of diamond. And as the jeweler and as the master jeweler crafts this diamond, he cuts all these different facets. Why? To reflect the beauty of this diamond. And as the light shines through, maybe you've seen some pictures like these. I don't know if it shows up. Sorry, it's a little dim there. But as the light shines through, maybe you have a light that shines like a prism. You see all these different colors shining because of the different facets. But they all are reflecting the beauty of that one diamond. That's what I'm thinking in our, I encourage us. We come to this big idea that we focus on the multifaceted truths of God's goodness. That's what Asaph does in this psalm very quickly. Look in verse 1. He says it right there. Truly, God is good to Israel. He's good to the pure in heart. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to remind us that verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost slipped, but we see God's goodness in not letting his children fully stumble or slip. That's because we have a good God who loves us. He says also in verse 23-24 that God is always present to guide his children to their heavenly home. Verse 23, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand, and you will soon receive me into glory. That's the hope that we have. That's a good God that we have. He also says in verse 26 that God gives strength to his children and has promised them an eternal reward. Verse 26, my flesh and heart may fail. And one day, if the Lord tarries and he doesn't return, Jesus doesn't return to call us home before we die, our heart will fail, our flesh will fail. But that's not the end of the story, because we have an eternal home waiting us in heaven through grace, through Christ. He says, God is my portion forever. He is my inheritance. He has a wonderful reward waiting me. And also, God is good because he is a just and righteous God. And God will judge the wicked in righteousness. That's why God says, vengeance is his. He will repay. He doesn't call us to show vengeance. He calls us to keep showing people the love of Christ by God's grace and to speak the truth in love. And trust that God will judge in his perfect way. But we must focus on the multifaceted goodness of God. So some quick questions as we close this morning. Number one, what aspects, are there any aspects of this sin-cursed world that are attempting to take your focus off of God's righteous glory and his goodness? Think about your life this past week, or maybe this morning as you're preparing to come to church. Was there anything in this sinful world, this broken world, because of sin, that is tempting you or causing you to not focus clearly on the glory and goodness of God? Perhaps it is the political milieu that we find ourselves in. Perhaps it is the very real fact of physical pain that some of us may be feeling, the health struggles we may be going through, the results of living in a sin-cursed world. And sometimes even that has affects us very personally, or we have a loved one who's going through a very difficult physical trial, or a work situation, or a relationship that is very hard and difficult at this time. If we're not careful, we can start to focus just on that. But God says, no, look to me. Look to me, because I'm in control. But We need to consider, are there some aspects in our life that are tempting us to not look at God's glory? Secondly, are you, quote-unquote, quoting 1 Timothy 1:18, are you waging a good warfare against Satan's temptation to take your focus off of God's righteous glory and goodness? Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, he says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, that by them you may wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." He says, fight the fight of faith. Don't give in to Satan. Keep fighting against the devil's temptations. He says, if you reject this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And he lists some who have gone off the wrong tangent because they haven't kept fighting for what is true. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look at the hope that God gives us because he's a good God. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. What is he talking about? What weapons? He's talking about the spiritual war weapons that God gives us. We have to realize we're in a spiritual war. What causes people to do wicked things? It's sin. It's Satan. It's the satanic army and hosts that are all around. And God says, you don't have to give in to that because I've given you spiritual armor. I've given you salvation. We understand Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having fastened on the breastplate of truth. Where do we get the truth, the belt of truth from? God's word. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Our righteousness? No, God's righteousness through Christ. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We have a gospel message that makes us ready and one that shows how we can have peace with God. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. This is what Asaph is challenging us to do. Believe that God is good. Live by faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. What are some of the darts that Satan wants to throw at us? A big one is doubt God's goodness. Whew. And what helps us to not doubt the goodness of God is the truth of God's word and that shield of faith. No, I believe God's word is true. And we can have a faith that is unshakable because God gives that to us through his grace. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. We must have a relationship with God through Christ and be saved from our sin. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he talks about prayer and perseverance. We have been given much by God to live for his glory. So the question is, are you waging a good warfare for the glory of God? And the last question this morning is this. Number three, are you setting a good example? Are you setting a good example of biblical discernment for both your home and your church family to follow? Remember what Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ? Paul wasn't being arrogant. He was just saying, let's do this together. Let's live together for the glory of God. Well, one reason why we need that biblical discernment is so that we can be setting an example in our home and our church family for those who are struggling to look and say, you know what? They're not giving in, though. They're still trusting God. May we focus on the multifaceted goodness of God, especially when we feel like our world may be turning upside down. May we believe what Asaph said in verse 1, truly God is good. Verse 28, it is good for me to be near God. May we make God our refuge so that, notice the last verse, and we'll close with this. Verse 28, why do I make God my refuge? Well, we make God our refuge so we can be strengthened, so we can trust him. But notice at the very end, what does Asaph do? He looks out to the world and he says, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph realizes he has a mission on this world and is to let the nations of the earth and the people of Israel and anyone who come in contact to know that God is good. And let me tell you about his wonderful works to the children of men. I want to share with you what he's done in my life and how he's helped me live a life of joy even in a very difficult world. He says it doesn't end with me just feeling about myself, feeling bad about myself. No, I look to God and he gives me reasons to tell others about his wonderful works. So may God help us to do that. My prayer for you this morning, my prayer for me, and my prayer for Open Door Bible Church, for our guests this morning is this, that no matter how difficult life gets in this world, may we never lose sight of the beautiful glory of the multifaceted goodness of God. He loves you. And the greatest demonstration of God's goodness is by sending his own Son to come to this earth to die on the cross in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin. God loves you. He's a good God. And he loves you. He does not want us, any of us, to have to perish because of our sin. Because God is a perfectly balanced God. As we were talking with the teens this morning in Sunday school, God is a perfectly balanced God. He is a God of love, but he's also a God of true justice. Many people today are wanting to say, well, it doesn't matter. Let's take away some of these authorities. But you know what? God would not be a good God if he did not punish sin. He would not be a good God. He must punish sin. But in his goodness, another aspect of his multifaceted goodness, he offers us grace. He offers us mercy. So may we all rejoice in God's mercy. May we receive it. May we believe in Jesus Christ by faith. And then may we go and tell others about his wonderful works. Our Heavenly Father, as we close this morning in prayer, Father, I thank you for the reminders of this psalm and in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live a life that focuses on you. Father, we are not strong as we would like. Father, we are weak people, and you know that. And yet we thank you, God, that you have shown us grace and given us strength through your word and through your truth. I pray for all of us here this morning that, God, you will help us to trust you, to realize and believe that you truly are good, and to let your glory be at the focus of our hearts and minds and motives and actions, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.